I was interested this week to begin seeing some of the pictures of the Pope visiting various sites of Christian pilgrimage in the countries of the Middle East, particularly as we think of these sites in Jordan, which are not so often visited, and as the Pope visits the probable site of the baptism of Jesus at Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's one of these important places. It's the place where the children of Israel under Joshua and Caleb came into the promised land, the place where Jesus, as the gospel tells us, was baptized by John. And I've been thinking about baptism, about the beginning of life, and about the end of life when we experience the fulfillment of our Christian baptism. Last Sunday we celebrated the sacrament of baptism, and then this week there have been funerals for two of our older members. There's another funeral coming this Wednesday. And then towards the end of the week, one of our members asked me about something called debaptism. I only heard about this a few weeks ago on Radio 2 when part of a program was dealing with the National Secular Society, who were encouraging people who had been baptized as children to take part in some bizarre process of debaptism. Now, even if you choose as an adult not to make your own response in faith and love to the amazing grace of God that's shown to us in Christian baptism, it's certainly disrespectful of your parents who have made promises on your behalf in a spirit of complete love for you, that you may know the love of your Creator and Saviour. It's disrespectful to reject those promises. Now, of course, we're not robots. We have the gift of free will. God has given that to us. And we can either respond positively in worship of God, or we can reject God. The one thing we cannot do is sit on the fence, as it were, having a foot in both camps. The scripture of the Old and New Testament, the Word of God, is far too clear on that point, as it is on many others. And through his Word, God calls us to a freedom only possible through obedient living. We either accept the authority of God's word or we reject it. I'm planning a couple of days in this coming week to read the various reports coming before our General Assembly so that I may fully play my part in the supreme earthly court of our church. Let me show you these reports. They're contained in a book affectionately known as the Blue Book, because it always has a blue cover. It's about an inch and a half thick. They haven't put page numbers in it this year. We just have sections with section numbers. I can't tell you how many pages it is, but it is indeed a weighty tome. So feel some sympathy for me and for Stuart Laird and for Sheila Leal as we work our way through this, and more stuff that we're told is coming next week. Also in the post, just at the end of the week there, I received another volume. This one's a much smaller volume. It's just 28 pages long. It's entitled Talking of the Trinity, and it's been produced by the Action of Churches Together in Scotland. I think it's been written to encourage us to think about the names that we use when addressing or speaking about God. And of course, understanding the relationship of love found in the triune God as revealed in the pages of Scripture is important. And yes, there are various images in Scripture to help us to come to know God. For God wants us to know him. God wants us to know his love. And yet, this booklet, which I think seeks to help us, misses completely the fact that Scripture tells us that Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. You know, our Heavenly Father is not out to deceive us. He gives us his word that through it we may come to know and love him, even as we are completely known and completely loved. Those who choose to ignore God's word and who choose to reject God, replacing him with something of their own making to suit their own lifestyle, are a bit like the people of Israel who, when Moses was up on the mountain meeting with God, receiving God's instructions for living, made for themselves a golden calf. Yes, it was something of earthly beauty. It had a certain attractiveness about it. It was something accessible by all. But it was not of God. It was something sinful, something detestable. So much so that when Moses came down the mountain and saw it, he smashed it to pieces, ground it up, and made the people eat it in punishment for their rebellion and their sinfulness. Not everything that appears attractive and welcoming is of God. Not everything is holy and wholesome. Just before Easter, we heard of how as a punishment for ongoing sin, God sent into the camp of the Israelites serpents to bite them and poison them and bring about their death. Such was the severity of God's dealing with sin. And the only way the people could survive was to look at a bronze serpent Moses was instructed to craft and lift up on his pole and place in the centre of the camp. If the people were bitten and poisoned, they could look at the serpent raised up and so live. And of course we have the New Testament illustration of that same point when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ and receive new life. The people in that camp were still bitten. They still bore the mark of their sin, but by God's grace, they lived. And you see, the problem with the National Secular Society's de-baptism program is that though its supporters claim not to believe in God, any God, they still feel the need to turn away from the Christian God. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in spurning their baptism, they spurn the love that God has for us. The love that took Jesus Christ to the cross for you and for me. Of course, you cannot undo your baptism any more than you can undo your birth. Yes, the Bible tells us that Jesus says, you must be born again. But Jesus is talking about spiritual birth, not undoing and redoing our physical birth. And if your name is recorded in a baptismal register in a church, just as young Shelley Howitt's name is now recorded, you cannot simply erase it, for it is a record of historical fact. You may choose to ignore God's love, but it's a fact that God loves you. You may choose to ignore the clear and authoritative teaching of God's word, but it remains the word of God by which the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. I know that many of you here and many who are unable to come to worship Sunday by Sunday greatly enjoy songs of praise on the TV. And tonight, as I said earlier, at 5 to 6, Songs of Praise comes from Linlithgow, and it's a special programme marking the 200th anniversary of the Scottish Bible Society. And how we thank God for that Bible Society in our land. A Bible Society which makes the Word of God available to people in their own languages, and which makes the word of God accessible to people here in Scotland in new and exciting ways. And no doubt, as is customary, in a week or so's time at the General Assembly, the Scottish Bible Society will present the new moderator, Bill Hewitt, with a copy of the word of God for use during his moderatorial year.
And we pray that God's word will indeed be a lamp to his feet and a light to his path as he moderates what will be a very fraught General Assembly. And then as he represents the Church of Scotland as its ambassador over the next 12 months. Well, this morning, God's lamp to our feet and God's light to our path comes from the first letter of John, from chapter 4 of that letter. And it's a text that our congregation, and indeed the whole of our church, needs to hear. For we are called to love God and to love one another in what the Apostle John calls perfected love. Now, this passage has two words in it that make up all that there is of religion. John spells them out as love and as fear. Pagan religions are founded on fear of their gods. Christianity's substance, however, John tells us, is love. And there are four possibilities of the love and fear spoken of by John. Firstly, there are those who have neither fear nor love. They are, I suppose we'd call them hardened sinners. They do not love the Lord. They do not fear the Lord. And I suppose that in this group we'd have to include those who are members of the National Secular Society, for they neither love the Lord nor do they fear him. And the second possibility about which John speaks are those who fear without love. Of course, this condition is not necessarily a bad thing, because this kind of fear can be used to lead a person to the Lord. If you're looking for a way out of the state of fear that you're living in, you can turn to Jesus Christ and find in him wholeness, healing, love. And the third possibility are those people who have both love and fear. And I suppose that many professing Christians are in this mixed state. We have a motivation to serve our Lord, and sometimes that's driven out of fear rather than love. But so too, sometimes it's driven out of love rather than fear. And then I think probably the fourth possibility is those who love without fear, which John in his letter calls perfect love, a perfected love. It's perfect in the sense of being a love that is whole. Such love, John says, is not static and finished, but it's developing, it's alive with virtue. And how we should pray to be in the number of those who love without fear, whose faith is not static and finished, but alive with virtue. For the Bible says perfect love is filled with joy. Firstly, John seems to be saying to us that perfected love is God's gift to us. He writes, "We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world." They are in just two short verses, Father, Son, and Spirit, the names of the triune God as we find them in Scripture. We don't know how to love, and we don't know love, except that God has shown us. Now, we may wrap the whole testimony of God around this truth, and if we did so, we wouldn't be leaving much out. It's the most startling fact of this present age and the most profound hope for the future. Here it is. God is love, and God loves us. 45 times in these brief 5 chapters of John's first letter, the love God has for his people is described. Chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son
as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
Of all the benefits God has provided through the act of creation, here is the most excellent of all. God is love, and God loves us. I wonder how many young men have had a great and wonderful thought, but a thought kept secret for a long time. But then one day, they meet a beautiful young girl and they say to her, "I love you," putting that thought into words. The thought, at one time concealed, kept secret, became a far more elevated thought once it took on the flesh of spoken words. God, the Bible tells us, had forever a great thought. And then at the fullness of time, he spoke it through Jesus. The thought took on flesh, and he spoke to the entire world. God is love, and God loves us. Then secondly, John tells us that perfected love overcomes fear. He writes, "In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Here is the confidence that we can have for the day of judgment. However you view such a day, the full truth is that someday each one of us will stand facing eternity. Death will come. There's no escaping. And the greater question is, what then? Well, I guess that the members of the National Secular Society are hoping that there is nothing. That when we take our last breath and when our heart beats its last beat, then we are snuffed out of existence altogether. They're hoping for that. Maybe some of them have their fingers crossed and perhaps their toes as well. But what if they're wrong? I realise that death is often a fearful thing to discuss, but discuss it we should. And I ask this, what are the images that you hold of life beyond death? Are they pleasant, hopeful, happy images? Or are they dark, foreboding, gloomy, and filled with fear? For here is a place where faith makes a difference. You know, when we look at old maps, we see that the ancient cartographers did their best to chart the course of the Earth's continents and seas based on their limited travels. They had no satellites to produce Google Maps in these days. So they drew what was based on their own experience. And in those places where no one had travelled, they drew on their maps fearful images of beasts and monsters and dragons. And they wrote, "Here there be monsters." They declared a present and awful danger ahead if you went any further. How happy then is the hope of Christian faith? For in that uncharted place, death and beyond, there are no such dismal images. For drawn there is the lovely face of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. And so we have two options. When the days of our earthly life end, we can go like the skeptics of the past and like the secularists of today, saying, "I have no fear of punishment, no promise of reward, and I don't really care." This is a fearful leap into the darkness. Or we may go like so many people of faith before us, saying, "Death holds no fear over me. There lies ahead the greatest adventure, for yes, I am going home to be with my Father." And then thirdly and finally, perfected love, John says, perfected love builds community. He writes, "And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And how our church needs to take heed of that command at this time. If you love God, you will love one another. Here is the basic image of the Christian home and the basic image of the Christian church. Genesis 2 tells of it. The man and the woman were together in a garden, and God called them. God brought them into what looks like a wedding service and declared, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." These were two different people, the man and the woman, brought together in one shared relationship. And it's the same today. We enter a marriage from different backgrounds, from varied family traditions and practices. And we carry into that marriage all of the baggage of life. But we're called to move together. To move together in healthy sense of mutual respect and profound appreciation of one another. Their becoming one, as the Genesis passage declares, doesn't happen immediately on the wedding night, or perhaps even in the first year of marriage. It might happen in 10 years, but maybe not for much longer. Such oneness doesn't mean that the woman is absorbed into the man, nor does it mean that the man is absorbed into the woman, so that one person's identity is denied and the other is elevated. It means that the two find complementarity. They find commonality in the bond that holds them together under the commitment they've made before God. And the end result? Well, the end result's the grandest experience of grace this side of heaven. It truly can be a bit of heaven and earth. For we begin to understand the relationship of love that we see in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, there's a funny story told of a husband who was accused by his wife of never telling her that he loved her. And out of exasperation, one day he replied, "Didn't I tell you I loved you when we were married 40 years ago? If anything changes, I'll let you know." Two people finding commonality in the bond of love that holds them together. You see, what God intends for Christian marriage, God also intends for the Christian church. For we are community before we are anything else. And if we are not community, then we really can't be much else. It all begins here. And John, in the gospel that bears his name, records the prayer of Jesus. And in that prayer, Jesus prays for the development of such a sense of community among his followers. "Father, make them one, even as you and I are one." But notice the reason. It's in chapter 17. Not so that we can get along better, as important as that may be. The purpose is even higher. "Father, make them one, even as you and I are one, that the world may believe." Our sense of community may well be our finest evangelism. And perhaps emblazoned across our lives, this motto should read, "What happens to you matters to me." And perhaps that's also a motto for our church at this time. What happens to one part of our church matters to the other.